going to share with you some odds and ends of things that I find of interest in the news and that you might also find of a little bit of interest as well. These are just current events that are taking place in our world. Back in 2004, an article was written called How George W. Bush Became the Head of a New American Dominionist Church State. You've never heard of that word before, dominionist. There's a major movement in our midst right now about how to get this done, how to get the second coming of Christ to happen, how this world can become the world that Jesus Christ envisions. In 2001, Pat Robertson resigned as president of the Christian Coalition. Why? Because religious conservatives believed Robertson had stepped down to allow the ascendance of the President of the United States of America to take his rightful place as the head of the true American Holy Christian Church. Get the job done. Get the leaders of the world on track. The signal was that they hoped that the Bush administration would be the administration under God that was led by an anointed president who would be the first regent in a dynasty of regents awaiting the return of Jesus to earth. Well, I wonder how things have changed since then. We have a new president and a new kind of thinking going on, but that was their point. Dominionism, that's a word to just kind of keep in the back of your head. The purpose of dominionism is to inspire Christians to enter politics and involve themselves in world domination so that Jesus can come back and set up his temporal rule during the millennium on this earth. That's the point. So he can begin his rightful reign as king, and they're hoping that the American presidents would be the ones to lead the way, to prepare the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. As people that you would not expect are involved in this process, here is Billy Graham. I'm for evangelicals running for public office and winning if possible and getting control of the Congress, getting control of the bureaucracy, getting control of the executive branch of government. I would like to see every true believer involved in politics in some shape or form. And so there's some very interesting perspectives from people that we're very familiar with. Our moral duty is to change the government of the United States. And people like James Dobson are very much involved in this. He threatens oftentimes to play hardball with congressmen, senators who do not make the right decisions in Congress next time they want to get reelected. So that's dominionism, if you ever come across that. That is something to keep in mind. Let me share with you some of the goals of the Christian right as they express it, their goals. This was one in a book called The Changing of the Guard, Biblical Principles for Political Action. Christians have an obligation, a mandate, a commission, a holy responsibility to reclaim the land for Jesus Christ, to have dominion in civil structures, just as in every other aspect of life and godliness. But it is dominion we are after, not just the voice. It is dominion we are after, not just influence. It is dominion we are after, not just equal time. It is dominion we are after, world conquest. That's what Christ has commissioned us to accomplish, and we must never settle for anything less. So this again is the tenor of this movement that is going to make sure we conquer the world so that Jesus Christ can set up his kingdom on this earth. Here is a woman who is very well known in evangelical circles, Ann Coulter. I am often asked if I still think we should invade their countries, kill their leaders, and convert them to Christianity. The answer is now more than ever. There you have evangelism. That's the way to do evangelism. And of course, Pat Robertson is always good for a statement or two, isn't he? When Israel's Prime Minister Sharon had a stroke, do you remember that? That was a few years back. This was Pat Robertson's take on why he had his stroke. God says, this land belongs to me. You better leave it alone. He was in favor of giving some land back to the Palestinians. And so this was God's judgment on Sharon for wanting to take away land from Israel. Remember, Israel is central in all of this. And Israel is going to be the center of this world government that is going to be set up. Another one. This was about Venezuelan President Hugo Chavez, who isn't the greatest guy. If he thinks we're trying to assassinate him, I think that we really ought to go ahead and do it. It's a whole lot cheaper than starting a war. Here is one from a gentleman named Gary Bauer. This is the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life. He was questioned as to whether Jesus would condone torture. Remember, this has been a major issue in the last half a dozen years because of the terrorists. He said, Jesus himself, being the Son of God, listen carefully, probably wouldn't be a torturer, but that he, Jesus, would regard as morally suspect any of his followers who shrank from torturing for the sake of the greater good. So Jesus might not torture, but he sure wants you to do it. Wow. The image to the beast is already set up in a lot of minds. We're going to take charge. We're going to make sure that you do what we say. So all they're looking for is the avenue, the approach. They thought they had it all set up in the last administration. Well, that's been delayed a little bit. So again, they have to revamp it and remember the thinking of this whole process. Here's an interesting little thing. This is a minister in suburban St. Paul. His church has 5,000 members. This is no small church. How do you lose 1,000 of your members? That's what happened in his church. He lost 1,000 of his 5,000 member church. Mostly conservative evangelicals in his church. And here's how he lost them. Listen to what he told his people. America wasn't founded as a theocracy. America was founded by people trying to escape theocracies. Never in history have we had a Christian theocracy, theocracy meaning God rules directly. Never in history have we had a Christian theocracy where it wasn't bloody and barbaric. That's why our Constitution wisely put in separation of church and state. That's how he lost 1,000 of his 5,000 member church, by saying that. He said, I am sorry to tell you that America is not the light of the world and the hope of the world. The light of the world and the hope of the world is Jesus Christ. Amen. That's how you lose 1,000 members of your church. Wow. By saying radical things like that. Devastating issue. Devastating things. A mindset is very much in place. It has been in place for a number of years now. And it cannot decrease, folks. It will get continually increasing along this level. So, folks, the image of the beast only requires a last little bit in the bricks of the building. The foundation is already laid. It just requires a little more in the bricks of the building, and we will be involved in what's the dragon. Be ready, folks. It's coming. All right, now, where are we heading this afternoon? What we're going to do is we're going to have one presentation this afternoon. It will be a fairly lengthy presentation, longer than the first two this morning. And then we will have a question time, open question time. And I only have one meeting because I want to leave enough time for questions. So we're going to have lots of time for your questions and any discussion you want to have. Then at about 4:15 to 4:30, we will have our Vesper program, and we will close at sundown. The Vesper program will be presented by my son, Matthew. How many of you saw his presentation last year here? Okay, very good. So you know exactly what he's going to talk about, except this is part two. So this is the sequel. He's been working on that all winter long up at home. And so what is going to be is an evaluation of the creation-evolution debate. Dealing with the animal world and how it shows that evolution really, really takes a stretch to believe. If you're going to believe in evolution, you have to have a lot of faith. A lot of faith. And so it's going to be all in the animal world. It will be pictures, PowerPoint presentations of the animal world, and it will be a very, very nice way to close the Sabbath day. You won't have to strain your minds to stretch with me on theological issues on that one. You can just enjoy the presentation. It's a good way to close this out. So that's our program for you. this afternoon. Now, after the meetings are over, after sundown, we will have our books and our DVDs and our CDs and Matthews and all the rest of the materials available. You can look that over and decide if there's anything that would be of use for you and of value for you.
In addition to what we have in that line, I always bring with me extra study booklets or some small things. Remember the Joe Cruise booklets? That kind of thing. And so I bring with me extra study materials. If you would like something to take home with you, all you need to do is come up and ask me at any time during the time when we're here, and I'll be delighted to share a few things that I think are of value for your own personal study. So I'll leave that up to you to ask me if you want them. And finally, my website is still out there, putting some new materials on it just right now. And so my website is available for anybody who wants to dig a little deeper. Cutting edge issues in Adventism on my website, more than I can get into in a weekend like this. DennisPreeby.com is my website, and you're welcome to use it as you find it useful. DennisPreeby.com. And if you're doubtful about the spelling of my name, we'll be giving you a handout in a minute that has my name on it, and so you can spell it right. All right, I think that covers our announcements. We're going to get the handouts to you right now, so if we can have a couple of folks with those. The study that we are going into this afternoon is the most important subject that I talk about. They're back there somewhere. As you know, last time I was here, last year, I talked about a subject that was very important in my convictions, and that is the right understanding of how one is saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We talked about the nature of sin. We talked about how Christ lived when he was on this earth, how he faced temptation. We talked about what God's plan is for the final generation. That is my basic series on righteousness by faith that I covered last year. I did not have time to cover this subject because I had so much to cover last year on righteousness by faith. But I'm always glad for a second invitation to come to a church because this is the most important subject I talk about of all my subjects, and I have probably 70 or 80 various topics. Why do I say that? Because I believe that a correct understanding of this subject will enable us to survive what is coming upon this world. I also believe that an incorrect, faulty, or misunderstanding about this subject, and we don't have a chance of surviving. Not a chance. That's how important I consider this subject to be. I think this is a make or break subject within the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So we will approach it with that perspective in mind. What is the subject? As a recent General Conference president put it, he said, "One question lies at the root of most denominational tensions." And we do have a few denominational tensions. One question at the root of them all. What is the question? What shall we do with Ellen White? What shall we do with Ellen White? And then he said something very significant. He said the key word affecting one's answer to this question is the word authority. The key word is not inspiration. Was Ellen White inspired? The key word is not, was Ellen White a prophet or prophetess? It is not, was Ellen White influential in the beginnings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? The key word is, how much authority do her writings have for your personal life? That's the key issue. How much authority do they have? This book has authority. It is the Bible. We will be judged by it. How much authority do the writings of Ellen White have? That's the key issue. Now, given the fact that he said this question is at the root of most of our denominational tensions, I thought this was a very interesting little thing that I came across. A teacher decided to have a little experiment in one of his Academy Bible classes. He listed five different ways of understanding how God inspires a prophet, and that prophet tells us what God said. How does inspiration work, getting from God to the prophet to us? Five different theories of inspiration. One of them was correct. One of the theories that he shared was correct. The other four were not correct about how God inspires a prophet. All right? What I thought was interesting was on all of the wrong positions, the young people's responses, the unsure responses, not the agree or the disagree, the unsure always was around 20%. Unsure, didn't know. On the one right position, the one correct position of how God inspires a prophet, 34% agreed, 30% disagreed, and 36% were unsure. I wonder if it's any different in the older generation of Seventh-day Adventists. Are we very, very sure about what happens when God inspires a prophet and that prophet communicates with us? Or would we fall into the same category of some yes, some no, and some just don't know what really happened? I'm going to share a little thing with you from 100 years ago. S.M.I. Henry was a woman that spoke on a number of temperance issues around the turn of the 1900s, in that period of time. And here is a couple of things that she said that I thought were of some value. She said, "The failure to see eye to eye had perplexed me. For if they believed that there was authority," there's the word, "authority in the word which had brought these principles to them, how could it do other than settle every one of those questions beforehand? The fact that it had not the power to do so proved to me that they did not believe it. From my standpoint, to see anything in the Bible was to believe it, to receive it. It was the end of all controversy. And if Adventists believed the testimonies to be invested with authority from the Spirit of God, how could there be all this controversy upon points concerning which they had so clearly spoken?" Key point, when God's Word says something, do we keep on arguing? Or do we say, "I don't know why, but God said, okay"? I had supposed, because of the solemnity of the truth as we believe it and the times in which we live, that the people who are known as Seventh-day Adventists must of necessity most earnestly believe and endeavor to practice all they did accept as truth. But I found, coupled with a professed belief in their authority, a practical disbelief in the testimonies among our own people, especially in the matter of health principles. A touchy subject, right? Or diet. I found in some Adventist homes a total disregard of these principles, and learned that there was controversy even among the brethren who were quoting and teaching from these writings. I had been assured that these writings were no longer considered of authority by the more intelligent Adventists. Interesting, right? 100 years ago. Times don't change, do they, in this kind of thing? I mean, this could have been written right now. Things are not much different. Key word again is authority. Authority. Now, let's depart from Ellen White for just a little bit and look at another issue. If you were to visit a seminary library where ministers are trained, in just about any seminary in the land or overseas, doesn't matter, you would find a whole shelf of books, not one or two, a whole shelf of books on one subject, the search for the historical Jesus. Now what does that mean? That sounds good. The search for the historical Jesus. Well, you see, these four Gospels that we have here, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, not everything in the four Gospels that we have recorded here was actually what Jesus said, did, and taught, we're told. But some of this material was added in the second and third centuries by Christians who passed on legends about Jesus Christ and what he said and did and thought. And they all got put together in the four Gospels. So the job of the theologians and the scholars who write these books, The Search for the Historical Jesus, is to separate the historical Jesus, what he actually said, did, and taught, from the Christ of faith, as they call it. That is, the legends that were told about Christ a century or two later that got added into the original record. Things that Jesus Christ never did or said or taught. And so the job of the scholars is to separate the real Jesus from the legendary Jesus. Because you can't take everything you read here as being the real Jesus. Some of it is legendary, some of it never happened. Some of the teachings he is said to have taught, he never taught. So that's why there's a whole shelf of books. Lifetimes are given to this study. So the scholars can tell us who are reading this Bible which parts of the Bible to take seriously and which parts of the Bible to lay on the shelf as not relevant. Which parts of the Gospels are genuine, which parts are spurious. What do you think? Have they helped us? Well, who is the bottom line in this kind of approach to reading the Bible? Who is the authority? But scholars are now the authority, isn't that right? It's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because I don't know which parts of those to believe and which parts are just stories. And so I've got to find out, and that's why a whole shelf's a book on it. It's not just one or two books. I've got to find out, using the help of the best literary analysis techniques. They're not just guessing on this one. They use the same techniques of literary analysis that scholars use to decide which the genuine Shakespeare is and which are the false or the pseudo-Shakespeares. Because there were things coming down in the literature claimed to be written by Shakespeare that have been proved by literary analysis, the style of writing, the material on which it is written, etc., etc., etc. And so there are techniques of literary analysis that you use to prove genuine from fraudulent. They're using scientific techniques to show us which parts of these Gospels are legitimate and should be obeyed and are of authority, and which parts you just don't have to pay any attention to. It's a nice story, but it was written, it's fiction. It is not true. So some parts of the Bible are fiction. That's the premise. Can you guess which chapters of the book of Genesis are considered to be fiction? 1 through 11. That's right. You need to write that one off right there. That's a story, like just the same as the Indian legends about Wile E. Coyote and all of that. But the stories are just stories. That's the point. You can't take them at face value. The flood never happened like God, like Genesis said it happened. Creation never happened like God said it happened. All that Genesis is trying to tell us is that God created. And now we must let science tell us the method that God used to create. Okay? That's the idea behind this kind of approach to the Bible. And once again, the Bible is no longer the authority. The scholarly techniques are the authority. The methods that are used to find ultimate reality. There is a group called the Jesus Seminar that meets together a couple times a year to present papers on this subject. And the scholars come together, read their papers together, and then hopefully come a little closer to figuring out the spurious from the genuine. They tried a little fun survey one time. They said, let's see how many of us can unanimously agree. All of us unanimously agree, not 51%. Everyone totally 100% agree on which parts of the Gospels are authentic. Total agreement. They took the Gospel of Mark, because it's the shortest, only 16 chapters. And they said, how many of us can agree? And they went down the list of every chapter in the book of Mark. How many of us can agree? Well, they got the hands raised or whatever they did, I don't know. And they found that they got unanimous agreement on what parts of the book of Mark were genuine for one sentence in the book of Mark. One sentence in the whole book of Mark. They tried the Gospel of John. As you probably know, John is written much later than the other Gospels, around the turn of the first century AD. They got zero in the Gospel of John. Zero agreement. Unanimous agreement. That's the purpose and the scope of the search for the historical Jesus. Human scholarship has taken the place of the authority of God's Word as it speaks, as it says. I like what someone said, and this is what I hold to. If we accept the Bible as God's Word, we must accept it all, whether or not we like what it says. To us, the Scriptures should be the ultimate revelation of God's will for our lives. We've all got to have some authority. We've got to have some authority. For some, it's science. For some, it's the historical, critical method. Sometimes, whatever it is, some authority. Well, I take the Bible. Without our uncompromised acceptance of scriptural authority and our fundamental beliefs, only a shadow of Adventism will remain for our coming generations. And that is true. Uncompromised acceptance of scriptural authority. And then I like this. The pulpits of every church should welcome those who will preach distinctive Adventist belief and not just those sermons that could be preached in any Protestant church. I have a picture here which has nothing to do with the subject that I'm discussing, but I said fits beautifully with what I'm talking about. Hard for you to see in the back row. It's a Bible. Is there something wrong with that Bible? Cut up into little pieces, like with a nice home saw. All parts of the Bible segregated into history, legend, folk tale, true, etc., all the way along. The Bible cut up into pieces, depending on which parts you accept and which parts you reject. I came across a letter written to Ministry Magazine by a non-Seventh-day Adventist pastor in Kansas. It just struck me as so strange that I'll share it with you. God lies beyond our understanding and calls us to trust His Spirit to lead us beyond the place that we can see clearly. Whether I accept Daniel as the product of inspiration in the 7th century or inspiration in the 2nd century doesn't matter. What do you think? Does it matter if Daniel wrote in the 7th century or someone using the name Daniel wrote in the 2nd century? What's the difference? What if it was in the 2nd century?
It's false prophecy. Some of his prophecies wouldn't be prophecy.
They are prophecy. They're history. Pawned off as prophecy. Right? It's nice to write prophetic material after you've seen everything happen. Say, well, Babylon will arise, and then another nation will arise. There's a huge difference there, isn't there? But to this pastor, it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. Whether I accept Esther as history, legend, or folktale doesn't really matter. The book of Esther has had a hard time being accepted as authoritative, because it's kind of a strange story, isn't it? Maybe just a folktale. The Bible, now here's the strange part. You see if you can wrap your mind around this one. The Bible is the sole authority, there's that word, for faith and practice, not because it is factual or even because it is true, but because God has spoken through it and still does so by His Spirit. Let me read that again. The Bible is the sole authority for faith and practice, not because it is factual or even because it is true, but God has spoken to it. How is it authoritative if you don't know if it's true? What's true about it? What is authoritative about it? How, if God has just spoken to it kind of vaguely, well, God said something, and who knows what He said? I had a hard time wrapping my mind around the logic of that. It just didn't seem to work in my kind of mental process. I guess I'm limited. There's another word that probably you need to just tuck away at the back of your heads. As bad as the false gospel is, which is permeating our churches, something is even more dangerous. It's called the historical critical method of interpreting Scripture. Someone wrote this, and by the way, historical critical means what I've been talking about for the last 10 minutes. You apply the techniques of literary or grammatical or historical analysis to a book, a saying, and decide if it's true or false. The two theological streams that really threaten to fragment us are the varying views on the authority of Scripture being taught in the church today. The historical critical hermeneutic, that means way of interpreting, destroys the foundations of Adventism both at the scriptural and spirit of prophecy levels. Historical critical methods are extremely, extremely problematic, and it's happening among our higher education institutions right now. So there's a word to tuck away. Historical critical method of interpreting Scripture. Now, what does that all have all to do with Ellen White? Why do I bring that up? We'll see in a minute. Now we're going to address Ellen White directly. When you evaluate a prophet, you can't evaluate a prophet like you evaluate me. You can walk away from this meeting today and you can say, I liked 50% of what he said, but the other 50% isn't worth anything. It goes in the trash. You have that right. because I have no authority whatsoever. I did not receive a vision last night. I have no special communications from God to tell you, God said, you listen. All I've got is this book. What have you got? This book? Do you have just as much authority in interpreting this book as I do? Yes, you do. I will not guarantee you a place in heaven if you listen to what I say. There's no way I can do that. I don't have that kind of authority. If you listen to the wrong person, you're almost guaranteed not to have a place in heaven. But that's another issue, so that's still not authority, because you have the authority. I can only tell you what I have found from this book. That's all I can do. I am interpreting the authority. I am interpreting the message. And you can do the same thing. And that's your job. That's why you never can depend on any human being to guide you into salvation. You've got to know it for yourself. You can get tips from people. But you've got to find the authority here. That's why you can say 50-50, 75-25, anything you want. Can you evaluate a prophet the same way? See, a prophet does not interpret the word of God. Prophet isn't given that job. Did Daniel know what everything that he had seen in vision? Was he still supposed to tell what he had seen? What do you think about John the Revelator? Do you think he understood all of those beasts?
No.
And all the, you know, the locusts with the tails and all that business? And the stars and the mountains falling from heaven, all that kind of stuff. Do you think he understood all the prophetic meanings of those things that he wrote? It wasn't his job. His job was not to understand. There's even a text in the New Testament that says the prophets searched diligently to understand, just like you and me. Prophets tried to understand just like we do. Prophets are not given the job of interpreting. They are given the job of giving the word of God. They said, the Lord spoke to me, and I tell you. Their job is not to tell you what I heard, what I studied last night, what I studied last year, what I went to college to do. Their job is simply, the Lord said, here is what he said. That's their job. They've got no other job. So can you evaluate a prophet and say 50%? Or you've got to say 100%. Our scholarly friends have done the 50-50 approach, haven't they? 50% is genuine, 50% is false. So they have said the prophet is no more than just an interpreter of the word of God, and we will be the final interpreters. But if the prophet is speaking genuinely for God, that prophet is 100% speaking for God, or zero. Or zero. We don't like all or nothing. We like a little wiggle room. But it's either with a prophet 100%, or you throw the prophet out. You just forget about it. That's why a number of prophetic voices, claimants, are rejected. You don't accept half of what a prophet says. You can accept half of what I say because I've got no authority. But a prophet is claiming to have authority over your life. A prophet is claiming to tell you that God has said and you better follow it even if you don't understand it. A prophet is different. So when you evaluate Ellen White, you can't evaluate her like you evaluate me. You're going to have to make the tougher decision. From God or not from God. And only you can make that decision. I can't make it for you. You have to make that decision. All right. Now we're ready to start with our little outline that you have in front of you. All the statements on this outline are statements from Ellen White. So we're going to look at what she said, not what others said about her. Statements from her, and you'll have to decide if you are in agreement or disagreement. I'm going to skip a few places here and there. We'll not read every single one. You have the references here. And so you can look them up for yourself if you want to. I'm going to start with the third paragraph, C.M. Culpepper, Ministry 125, in which she said, speaking about herself in the third person, Sister White is not the originator of these books. They contain the instruction that during her life work God has been giving her. They contain the precious, comforting light that God has graciously given His servant to be given to the world. So those are books. I do not write one article in the paper expressing merely my own ideas. They are what God has opened before me in vision, the precious rays of light shining from the throne. Please notice the language. I will not use one sentence of that in describing what I'm doing with you today. I have no visions. So these are the papers that she writes. That she writes in, like Review and Herald, Signs of the Times, Youth Instructor. She even wrote a number of articles in the Pacific Union Recorder. Weak and trembling, I arose at 3 o'clock in the morning to write to you. God was speaking through Clay. You might say that this communication was only a letter. Yes, it was a letter, but prompted by the Spirit of God to bring before your minds things that have been shown me. In these letters which I write, in the testimonies I bear, I am presenting to you that which the Lord has presented to me. Third category is letters, personal letters. Letters to Brother D, Brother J, Brother whatever. You have most of those in the testimonies to the church, the 9 volumes. There are some others as well, but that's where the letters appear. So books, articles, and letters. She is saying, they came from God, this is what God told me, and I am relaying the message to you. In other words, she is a messenger. She's not an interpreter. She's not a scholar. She is not claiming any of those things. She is only claiming to be a conduit that gives the message, a messenger. Next one. God is either teaching his church, reproving their wrongs, and strengthening their faith, or he is not. This work is of God, or it is not. God does nothing in partnership with Satan. My work bears the stamp of God or the stamp of the enemy. There is no halfway work in the matter. The testimonies are of the Spirit of God or of the devil. Well, that's putting it on the line. I like that. That's straightforward. Here's your choice. You've got the right to choose. They're from God or from Satan. Make up your mind. That's all she's saying. The next paragraph is the most important one we will read this afternoon. Many times in my experience, I have been called upon to meet the attitude of a certain class who acknowledged that the testimonies were from God, but took the position that this matter and that matter were Sister White's opinion and judgment. This suits those who do not love reproof and correction and who, if their ideas are crossed, have occasion to explain the difference between the human and the divine. If the preconceived opinions or particular ideas of some are crossed in being reproved by testimonies, they have a burden at once to make plain their position to discriminate between the testimonies, defining what is Sister White's human judgment and what is the word of the Lord. Everything that sustains their cherished ideas is divine, and the testimonies to correct their errors are human, Sister White's opinions. They make of none effect the counsel of God by their tradition. Now stay right there. We're going to stay there for a while. Does that ring a bell about our scholars and the four Gospels? Is that precisely what they would, what they're doing? If you'd ask any of those scholars, do you believe in the Bible as the Word of God, what do you think their answer will be? Of course. They spend their whole life studying the Word of God. They believe that the Bible is God's Word. If you ask them, do you believe that there were prophetic voices, that Matthew and Mark and Luke and John had a message to give to us from God, they would say, of course, absolutely. But not everything. Some of what the prophet wrote was his, or in the Bible's case, his own opinion. Some was not from God. Some was from God. So it's exactly the same thing that the scholars use in dealing with the Bible that now we're finding some dealing with Ellen White on the same basis. For instance, when I was teaching at Pacific Union College, my office was right next to the office of a very prominent teacher in the Seventh-day Adventist Church for a while. His name was Desmond Ford. Now, we only knew him in the United States for about 3 or 4 years because he only taught for 3 or 4 years and then things kind of exploded. But he had taught his entire life before that in Australia at Avondale College. So he has a lifetime of Adventist teaching experience. And one of the things about Dr. Ford that I came to be very interested in was his approach to the spirit of prophecy. He believed that Ellen White was a prophet. He believed that Ellen White received visions from God, that she was inspired. He was a much better health reformer than I was back in those days. And he's continued that on through his later years. He is very strong in health reform based on the writings of Ellen White. There's just one chapter in the book Great Controversy that he found very offensive. The chapter that says, in 1844, Jesus moved from one apartment of the heavenly sanctuary into the next apartment to begin a new work called the Final Atonement of Cleansing the Sanctuary. He said, God never told Ellen White that. That was believed by the people around her, and they pressured her to put that chapter in the book, Great Controversy, and she acceded to their pressure. So, Dr. Ford believed in Ellen White as a prophet. But some things were her own opinion. Some things were not from God. Some things she made up or was pressured to put in. That's the approach that this paragraph is talking about. And I am finding this to be the dominant thinking among many, many Seventh-day Adventists today. Yes, Ellen White was a prophet from God. Yes, she received visions, but not everything she wrote, not all of her counsel is from God. Some of it is her own opinion. And the area of health is one of the greatest areas of disagreement. Well, not everything she said that we read in Councils on Diet and Food can be taken at face value. Some of it she just made up. Or there was people around who believed it. I've got a whole book called Ellen White, Prophetess of Health, in which the author says that much of what she wrote in her books on health was derived from the people around her that were health reformers of her time. Graham crackers, people like that, that were talking about these health principles. And so she got a lot of her principles from these outside individuals. God never told her these things. She came to like what they said, and she put it in her books. Full book, thick book on that subject. And so a lot of this is going on right now. It was Ellen White's opinion, just like it maybe was Matthew's opinion or Moses' opinion about creation. Same thing, identical, no difference. It just deals with two different sources, Bible or spirit prophecy. Now, I used to think that I could pretty well identify this kind of questioning attitude about Ellen White, depending on the source that it came from. Those more progressive among us would say, no, we don't have to listen to everything Ellen White says. We can read the Bible for ourselves. That I knew was going on. But in the last 10 to 15 years, I have found a very interesting phenomenon happening among what we would call, and I don't like labels, but at least we know what we're talking about, among conservative Seventh-day Adventists. Those who believe in the full authority of the Bible. Those who believe in the full authority of Ellen White, maybe. Those who believe in a high lifestyle, high standards, a careful lifestyle. Those who are doing everything you are doing to try to be ready for Jesus to come. I have found some very interesting things happening among this group of Adventists. There are some new ideas coming on these days about what must be done and what should not be done to prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ. I'll just give one sampling. If you want to ask questions later, you can. Some today are saying that if you believe that there are three beings in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are Catholic, because that is a Catholic doctrine and has no basis in the Bible. If you continue to believe that there are three beings in the Godhead, you will receive the mark of the beast. Because there aren't. And it is a lie of the Catholic Church. They're telling us. And there are only two beings, Father and Son. There is no Holy Spirit. And the Son had a beginning at some point in eternity, in which somehow the Father generated or produced the Son out of himself. For a period of time, the Father was alone, and then the Father produced a literal Son out of himself. They don't like the term born or created, but produced somehow. All right, so that's the belief, that you must believe that, or you are not going to receive the seal of God. When you address certain issues, not forget the Bible for a minute, when you address certain statements from Ellen White to these individuals, you get some interesting responses. For instance, when Ellen White says, the Holy Spirit is a person as much as the Father is a person. Or, the Holy Spirit is a person is walking through these grounds, speaking of the school in Avondale. Or, for instance, in Christ was life, original, unborrowed, underived. Or, that Jesus was with the Father from all eternity. Statements like that, and I could go on and on with statements. They're pretty clear what Ellen White said. Jesus Christ did not have a beginning, just the same as the Father. The Holy Spirit is just like the Father and the Son in terms of person. When you read these statements, you get interesting answers. A, that was Ellen White's opinion. These are conservative Adventists, remember. Bible-believing, spirit of prophecy-believing. B, somebody stuck those paragraphs, sentences into her books, and she never figured it out.
I doubt that.
They got inserted. So you have to go back to the earliest of the writings, because all of the later ones are tainted. People put material in, and she reviewed it, but she didn't figure it out that it wasn't what she wrote. Or, simply, she got pressured by people around her who were strong personalities, and there were strong personalities in her day. And she was pressured to put these materials in her books and in her writings. Interesting responses. Are they pretty much the same responses you get from someone about whether this genuine story of Jesus was genuine or false? It's identical. It's identical. And it's now coming from within conservative Adventist ranks who are finding that their teachings are crossed by what Ellen White said. Here's another simple one. You know that Christmas is really a pagan holiday. And many said, not many, some Seventh-day Adventists say we should never utter the word Christmas. We should have nothing to do with it. It is a pagan holiday, just as bad as Halloween. And so we should, the word should never cross our lips. We should say nothing about it. And then Ellen White comes along and writes that we cannot be recognizing that this is not the date of Christ's birth, and we should not celebrate it like the world does. She says we cannot pass this holiday by without mention of it, because our children would not understand why we're ignoring it. She's talking about parents and children now. And she says, if we observe the holiday, let's observe it in the spirit of Jesus Christ, in which you give, not receive. Instead of being as much as I can get, you give to people who are in need. You share with people. She even said that you can put a simple tree in the front of the church, a pagan tree, we're told. You can put a simple tree in the front of the church and put gifts on it, monetary gifts or whatever, to give to the people in your community. Of course, we haven't stayed with that. We have, you know, gone way beyond that, but that's what she said. And when that is read to people who say, you can't even mention the name, or you're involved in paganism, well, it just doesn't set so well. Because their ideas are this, Ellen White says this, I'm right, she's wrong. Same thing. We're dealing with good people here. I'm not talking about liberals who want to toss everything out. We're talking about people who believe and want to live up to high standards. When Ellen White says something that doesn't correspond with our best judgment, we tend to set it aside. It's her opinion. It's her best guess. I am not judged by it. It is not my authority. No difference, my friends, between the Bible and what we're doing with Ellen White. And notice the last sentence. What does it say? They make of none effect the counsel of God by their traditions. That is not to deny. We had a book that came out in the time when I was at BUC called The White Lie. Does anybody remember that? The White Lie? The author of the book, a person who lived in, a minister, former minister in Central California, Southern California first, then Central, said that Ellen White lied to us. She copied her materials from other authors and palmed them off as inspired words. The White Lie. On the basis of that and a number of other issues, some of my colleagues and friends held book-burning ceremonies in their backyards. Guess what they burned? Spirit of prophecy. Got rid of that rigid, arbitrary. They followed the advice of the previous paragraph that said if the testimonies of the Spirit of God were of the devil, they said it's of the devil, burn it. If it is, you better burn it. They're dangerous. Well, that's not what this last sentence is talking about. It's not talking about the white lie. It's not talking about book burning. It's about believers in the spirit of prophecy who say not everything is inspired. Isn't that what our scholarly friends have done to the Bible, make it of none effect? They've not denied it. They've not opposed it. They've not burned it. They've just made it useless for understanding God's will. Of none effect. And that's what has happened in our approach to the spirit of prophecy when we say not everything she wrote is necessary for me to follow. I can pick and choose. The pick and choose is the biggest issue today in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. All right, let's go on. Oh, before you do, I've got one here that is not in your outline that I think is of interest. I have my work to do to meet the misconceptions of those who suppose themselves able to say what is testimony from God and what is human production. Now listen. If those who have done this work, what work? What is testimony from God? What is human production? If those who have done this work continue in this course, satanic agencies will choose for them. Wow. We've got some devils of Satan choosing for Adventists these days. We really do. Those who have helped souls to feel at liberty to specify what is of God in the testimonies and what are the uninspired words of Sister White will find that they were helping the devil in his work of deception. How can you vindicate God's name when you're helping the devil?
Reference?
The reference is Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 70, 3SM 70. Vindicating God, vindicating Satan. All right, now let's go to page 2. Do not by your criticisms take out all the force, all the point and power from the testimonies. Do not feel that you can dissect them to suit your own ideas, claiming that God has given you ability to discern what is light from heaven and what is the expression of mere human wisdom. If the testimonies, here's the sentence, here's the challenge. If the testimonies speak not according to the word of God, reject them. Not that chapter, not that paragraph. Christ and Belial cannot be united. I had a teacher friend of mine who said, I will not allow Ellen White to have veto power over the Bible. What he meant was, if the Bible says this and Ellen White says the opposite, you set Ellen White aside on that point. The reason that I say on that point is because he did a major research study for the White Estate on the book Desire of Ages to help us understand what parts of it were taken from other sources and what parts were original to her. It was authorized by the White Estate. It is something that we wanted done. He didn't do it on his own. So he believed in the writings of Ellen White. But he would not allow Ellen White to veto the Bible where she contradicts the Bible. He just set her aside on that point. He didn't follow the advice here, where it says, if the testimonies speak not according to the word of God, reject them. He would just throw out that sentence, throw out that page, throw out that chapter, because Ellen White can't veto the Bible. My friends, if Ellen White vetoes the Bible, if she contradicts one teaching of the Bible, she's a false prophet. And she shouldn't even be studied to find out how she did her writing. All right, now, going on. There are two things that a prophet has to do, and I want neither of them. I'm so glad God didn't call me to be a prophet. Oh. A prophet has to say what God says, no matter how many toes in high positions he or she steps on. Boy, that's tough. Nathan has to go talk to David, right? Jeremiah has to counsel treason in the king's ears. What did Jeremiah tell the king to do to Babylon? Surrender? Are we supposed to surrender to Iraq and Iran right now? Go out and talk about that and you find out what happens to you real quick. Here was a prophet of God counseling treason. Surrender to Babylon. That's God's will for the people of Israel. Well, you know what happened to him. Got thrown in the pit and only rescued because one or two people realized he was telling the truth. But you don't get very far stepping on people's toes in high positions. Ellen White had to step on a few General Conference presidents' toes, let me tell you. And that couldn't be easy either. And so right here, that's the first job of the prophet. Now we're going to read about the second job of the prophet in the next three paragraphs. In the testimony sent to blank, I have given you the light God has given to me. In no case have I given my own judgment or opinion. I have enough to write of what has been shown me without falling back on my own opinions. Permit me to express my mind, and yet not my mind, but the word of the Lord. I have no light on the subject as to just who would constitute the 144,000. Please tell my brethren that I have nothing presented before me regarding the circumstances concerning which they write, and I can set before them only that which has been presented to me. A gentleman came to her from somewhere in the Midwest asking what his work should be in the future. She was retired at Elmshaven. Look at her reply. I am not at liberty to write to our brethren concerning your future work. I have received no instruction regarding the place where you should locate. If the Lord gives me definite instruction concerning you, I will give it you, but I cannot take upon myself responsibilities that the Lord does not give me to bear. Wasn't that terribly rude of Ellen White? This man travels all the way across on some creaky train of those days to find out what Ellen White would tell him, and she sends him off with that. Couldn't she have said, based on your abilities and your past record, I think this is something that you could do for the Lord? Couldn't she have told him that? You could have. I could have. But a prophet can't.
That's right.
Because how will that be taken by the person who listens? As the word of the Lord. Not from Ellen White. He didn't come to talk to Ellen White. He came because he wanted a Urim and a Thummim. I'd like one of those. How about you? And he wanted someone to give him, this is what you are to do, direct from heaven. And Ellen White dared not tell him because the Lord gave her nothing. And she couldn't advise him. Second job of a prophet, no advice allowed. No personal opinions allowed. When giving a message from the Lord, keep that in mind, to an individual, to the church. When giving counsel from the Lord, no advice allowed. No opinions allowed. That has got to be the toughest job, even worse than the first. I am so glad I'm not a prophet. I can give you my opinion all day long. And you can judge on its own merits. But a prophet can't do that. A prophet is restricted from that because of the responsibilities of the prophet. Listen to another statement, not in your outline. I find myself frequently placed where I dare give neither assent nor dissent to propositions that are submitted to me, for there is danger that any words I may speak shall be reported as something that the Lord has given me. It is not always safe for me to express my own judgment, for sometimes when someone wishes to carry out his own purpose, he will regard any favorable word I may speak as special light from the Lord. I shall be cautious in all my movements. Wow. Prophets do have a huge, huge task. I shall be cautious in all my movements. You will find that in the Ellen White biography by Arthur White, volume 6, page 135. So the two jobs that a prophet has to do are very, very clear. Speak when God has spoken. Be silent when God has not spoken. An interpreter, a teacher, a pastor is not restricted to that, but a prophet is. All right, let's skip down to section 2, danger of rejection. It does not become anyone to drop a word of doubt here and there that shall work like poison in other minds, my friends. There's a lot of poison going around today in Seventh-day Adventist Church. Shaking their confidence in the messages which God has given, which evaded in laying the foundation of this work, have attended it to the present day in reproofs, warnings, corrections, and encouragements. To all who have stood in the way of the testimonies, that means blocking them from the people, I would say God has given a message to his people, and his voice will be heard whether you hear or forbear. Your opposition has not injured me. Now listen to the next part. But you must give an account to the God of heaven who has sent these warnings and instructions to keep his people in the right way. You will have to answer to him for your blindness, for being a stumbling block in the way of sinners. Is there any difference in that language and the language of Isaiah and Jeremiah? You will answer to God for rejecting these messages, is what they said. And Jeremiah made that so clear. In other words, what I'm saying, Ellen White's view of her work was that if there was rejection of her work, it was the same as rejection of the Bible. That was her view of what God was speaking to her. And you'll have to decide if you're comfortable with that or not. Okay? Page 3, top of the page. The second most important paragraph we will read this afternoon. I saw the state of some who stood on present truth, meaning believing, but disregarded the visions, the way God had chosen to teach in some cases those who erred from Bible truth. I saw that in striking against the visions, they did not strike against the worm, the feeble instrument that God spake through, but against the Holy Ghost. Notice the language now. I saw it was a small thing to speak against the instrument, but it was dangerous to slight the words of God. the words of God. Only a prophet would dare say that. I would never dare say that. My words are not the words of God. Never will be. Only a prophet would dare use that language. Now, right at this point, listen very carefully. I do not care about Ellen White. Yes, you heard me right. I do not care about Ellen White. Because if God's will had been done in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Plan A, we would never use the word Ellen White this afternoon. It would never appear. There would not be one book by Ellen written by Ellen White. That whole stack that stands higher than your head would not exist, written by Ellen White, if God's plan had been done in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Who is God's first choice as a messenger to the Seventh-day Adventist Church?
Oh, I was thinking of another quote. She said that if we'd invented Bible students,
we'd have needed it. Yeah, that's right. We'll get to what that means in a minute.
Yeah.
William Foy.
That's right. William Foy. How many of you know a lot about William Foy? You know, one? About it. Two? Okay. William Foy. That's about it. We hardly know who he is. Find out he was a black, mixed race preacher. That was not, these were not Adventists. So remember, this was in the, these in the years of 1844 thereabouts. This was in the previous years to 1844 that he received visions. And so these are not Adventists. These are pre-Adventists. He had his own church, his own denomination. I think he had an independent church. I'm not quite sure. We know very little about his background. He received visions. He gave them for a while. And then for some reason unknown to us, our historians have not been able to really pinpoint why, he stopped giving them. He just quit. Went back to his pastorate. Okay? That was God's plan A. William Foy, the prophet of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Plan A didn't work. Plan B. What was Plan B? Hazen Foss. Hazen Foss, a bright young Millerite that God gave specific visions to be given to the people. And Hazen Foss says, wait a minute. If I give these visions, I'll be the laughing stock of the community. I've got a little reputation left. I don't want it all to go down the drain. Because, folks, to claim to receive visions and be a prophet at that period of time was not a good thing. Who died in 1844? Who was killed in 1844?
Joseph Smith.
There was not a lot of respect for someone who got visions or got some stuff off of scrolls or whatever. This was a bad thing to claim, to receive visions or special messages from God. It was not in high regard. And Hazen Foss says, no way, I can't give these messages. I'm destroyed if I give these messages. So he never gave the first one. God moves to Plan C. A woman. Of all things. And three grades of education. And poor health. Wow. And he says, you, will you give my messages? And she kicked for a while, but finally said, okay. Well, a small group, just a small group. I'll give a small group. All of a sudden, they want to broaden it out. Oh, I don't know. I don't think I can. And finally, she broadened it out. There was one period in her early life where the messages were so strong in reproof, she said, I can't give those messages. I will step on too many toes. I can't give that message. And in the next vision, she saw the frown of Jesus Christ upon her countenance. She saw Jesus Christ frowning at her. And she said it was the most devastating experience I had ever gone through. And from that moment on, she says, I will give every message that I get in vision. And she gave the messages from that time on. Another interesting story. One time she was standing in front of a group like this giving her visions. In the back room over there was Hazen Foss. She didn't know he was there. He listened to her visions. After the meeting was over, he sought Ellen White out. And he said, those are the exact visions that God gave to me that I said I couldn't give. Ellen, you must give those messages because from the moment that I said no to God, all feeling in religious matters left me. I have no desire for God. I have no desire for salvation. I am a lost man. That's how serious it is to say no to God on these areas, on this issue. And so Ellen White continued giving the messages. Now, could Ellen White have said no like the first two did?
No.
Of course she could. Would God have moved to Plan B? Or to Plan Z? This was too important, folks. You will find an interesting principle throughout the Bible that whenever there is a time prophecy of any importance, there are a number in the Bible, 120 years in Noah's time, 400 years of captivity in Israel, etc., etc. Whenever there is a time prophecy, there is the one who gives the time prophecy, starts it off, and at the end of the time prophecy, another messenger from God says, this is it, the time is fulfilled. In other words, prophetic truth and present truth. The prophecy is given, and then the prophet says, this is now present truth. Happens all through the Bible. I have a whole presentation on that. If God would have done it any differently in the last great time prophecy of the Bible, he would have broken his pattern. This is the longest time prophecy of about 2,300 years from Daniel's time. Daniel gave it. He was the prophetic voice. There had to be a present truth voice at the end of that prophecy if God's plan would have been consistent. So God would have gone to Plan Z on this one. This was too important. You don't let people mess around with the most important time prophecy in the Bible. And he knew we would misunderstand it unless he sent a messenger. So he had to send a messenger. So Ellen White is not the issue. Ellen White was simply the one that said yes, and all the others said no. And if she would have said yes, he would have kept going. I don't care about Ellen White. I really don't. I know she was a nice person. I read about her stories. I could tell you a lot of interesting stories about Ellen White, human interest stories, and they're fun to talk about. She was a nice lady and a good mother and a good grandmother. She was not perfect. She made mistakes. But she was a nice person. Irrelevant. That's not what prophets are about, to be nice people. I don't know. I don't have the full picture, obviously. But in the Bible, when I read about Elijah, I don't consider sitting down and having a chit-chat with Elijah about the weather, politics, whatever. Spending an hour or two with the gift of gab. That isn't how I perceive Elijah in the Bible. How about you? Elijah marches into the king's court, gives his message, marches out. He goes and lives in the desert. All by himself. Gets fed by special agents from the Lord. He comes back and says, we're going to have a contest on Mount Carmel. Gives the challenge. Gets the king down with his horses. Destroys the prophets of Baal. Wow. Mass destruction. Elijah is a get it done, get it out kind of guy. Do your job and go off. Because he apparently doesn't have tact, is he a false prophet?
No.
See, that's not the point. A prophet is not called to be the generous, kind, and tactful person. A prophet is called to give the word of the Lord. It's nice when they are generous and kind and tactful. But that's not the point. It's irrelevant. So my point is simply, Ellen White is not the issue here. The issue is very simple. Did God speak? That's all. Did God speak? And that's the question we have to ask. Did he speak through Ellen White? She can, oh, I didn't read all this. Let me read the last sentence now. Go up about six lines from the bottom of this paragraph. First paragraph on page 3. I saw if they were in error, and God chose to show them their errors through visions, and they disregarded the teachings of God through visions, they would be left to take their own way and run in the way of error, and think they were right until they would find it out too late. I have not read a sentence in the whole Spirit of Prophecy writings that describes the last 50 years in Adventism more precisely. That sentence describes my lifetime in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. My entire lifetime in that one sentence. Sample. Ellen White had many messages on medical missionary work. Ministry of Healing, medical missionary, books on the subject, councils on health. Medical missionary work. What was medical missionary work as Ellen White envisioned it to take place? Was it to have great institutions like Glendale Hospital and Loma Linda Hospital? Instead, Ellen White's vision of medical missionary work was that in every reasonably sized town, is this a reasonably sized town? There would be a clinic with treatment rooms in which a doctor and a physician, a doctor and a minister would work together in that treatment facility. And they would know how to give physical treatments and spiritual treatments at the same time. And they would have the same salary. You talk about radical. That was Ellen White's vision for medical missionary work. And she believed that most of us, not just a few professionals, should know how to give simple fomentations and water therapy treatments. How close are we to that today?
Real close.
Real close?
Yeah, we're there, we're just not exploding.
What we are, very simply, there are a few individuals and self-supporting institutions that are trying their hardest to do medical missionary work. Praise the Lord for that. But boy, are they scattered and are they poor. They don't get funding. They don't get encouragement. Well, if you want to do it your way, okay, go do it. We'll watch. Our church has totally disregarded medical missionary work as a church. This sentence describes it exactly. Try another one, education. When Ellen White was exiled to Australia, did you know that was what happened? After 1888, Jones, Wagner, and Ellen White were holding revivals. Brethren were worried, are they going to take over the church? So they sent Wagner off to England to do a good work over in England. And they said, maybe Ellen White could do a better work in Australia. That would be better. Yes? That's what I'm describing.
Right.
Yes. And so when Ellen White was exiled to Australia to be out of their hair, meaning the leaders of the church at that time, she said, perfect opportunity to do what I couldn't do in the United States. I can get education started the way God showed the education should be done. We'll start a school from scratch. We'll not build it on something else. We'll not have other things coming in to discourage us. We'll start it from scratch. And so they started Avondale from scratch, as best she could interpret what God had told her a school should be like. Well, there were people watching this over in the United States. One particular individual was named Sutherland. He was the president of Walla Walla at that time. And he was watching or hearing about what had happened in Avondale. And he said, this is special. We need to try something. So he began to institute some of the principles at Walla Walla. The leaders in Battle Creek heard about this, and they said, this is really good. There is something here we need. Will you come to Battle Creek and start some of these reforms in Battle Creek? Because Battle Creek had an up and down experience before that time. It didn't shut down for a couple of years. So will you do it in Battle Creek? Sutherland agreed. So he came to headquarters, and he realized very quickly that it would be impossible to carry out what Ellen White's vision for education was in the middle of Battle Creek. Battle Creek wasn't a huge town, but it was a city. And he said, it's impossible. We can't do it here. There is no way we can do this in Battle Creek. You've got to move the college. So guess what? Lock, stock, and barrel, they moved the whole college in trainloads to where? Berrien Springs, Michigan, out in the middle of farmland, where I've spent a couple of about 4 or 5 years of struggling through the snows of Michigan. And so here we have Emmanuel Missionary College set up as the way to get it done right in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. A man joined him by the name of McGann, Percy McGann. Sutherland and McGann at Emmanuel Missionary College trying to incorporate the principles of Avondale into a United States college. They worked hard at it for about 2 years. And their reforms were so radical that the constituency of the college said, no more of this. We don't want it. And he was forced to resign because he couldn't carry out those principles at Emmanuel Missionary College. What happened next? Do you remember? Where did they go? They moved down. They got on the boat and started to search for a place where they could do what Ellen White's vision for education was about. Couldn't be done at Battle Creek. Couldn't even be done at Berrien Springs. Search again. And finally they came to a place as they stopped by the river in their boat one day, and Ellen White says, "This is the place that I saw in vision." It was an old, broken-down pig farm or whatever. Chicken barns, pig barns, whatever. And Sutherland took a look at it. I think it was Merdan. I don't know which one now. And sat down on a rock and literally cried. "We're going to start a college here." But they had faith in the visions of Ellen White, and they started Madison Institute. Now, Madison Institute was a combination of education and health training. They had a small sanitarium. They had health training for people who could give these treatments in connection with the college. So it became a self-supporting college. Keep that in mind. We had our colleges all set up by this time, our denominational colleges. This was a self-supporting college, not funded by the denomination, not encouraged by the denomination, but they simply said, "You can do what you want out there. We won't make it hard on you, except we won't say much about you at all." And so that institute became what Ellen White, by this time she was back in the United States, and she became a member of the board at Madison, the only college she ever served on the board of. She became a member of the board. She gave a lot of counsel to Madison. And it became a thriving institution, not just an institution. There were people coming from overseas, because overseas countries don't have all the facilities that others have. People coming from overseas to ask, "How can we carry this kind of training out in our country?" And we showed them how. And we told them, "This is the way you can do it on limited funds and limited abilities." And they carried it back to their own countries. Some whole countries built their educational system on that kind of information. So what is this basic understanding of education that Ellen White has? Well, a couple of things. It's called work-study, in which study and work are a combined part of how you do education. Only a limited part of your time is spent in book study. An equal part of your time is spent in practical learning of a trade of some kind. Teachers working with students in that trade, whether it's in the garden, agriculture, or whatever. Teachers participating with students, not just grading students and seeing how many students can earn A's or F's. Not being the adversary relationship that we had. That was the biggest problem I had as a teacher. I was the adversary to my students. They knew that if I didn't give them the grade they wanted, they might not get into medical school. And we're not talking about the difference between an A and a C. We're talking about the difference between an A and a B plus. A B plus would keep them out of medical school. They had to get straight A's in many cases. I was the adversary. They had to find a way to beat me to get to their chosen profession. That discouraged me as a teacher. I did not want to be their adversary. And we had lost that in this grading system that we have today. So, teachers working with students, being participating. No set course of curriculum. You know, we have that now. We have a general ed study. You got to take all these courses, and then you add to those courses some of your career or professional training. So the general ed, you've got to take no matter what you're going to do. No curriculum that you had to take. You came in, you decide what you want, a specialized curriculum was worked out for you, you advanced as fast as you could, it didn't matter how many, you could skip a year or two if you were really fast, or you took it over if it took longer. Individualized curriculum study, so each individual had a special guide in this program. No grades given except pass or fail. No degrees conferred. That's what discouraged the people at Emmanuel Missionary College. Said, "Well, then our kids can't get into graduate school. We can't have you here doing this," and all kinds of stuff. And so this was pretty radical reforms in terms of the way we do education. Those are just a few samples. Sutherland has a whole book on the principles of Christian education. When I was a teacher at PUC and I read that book for the first time, I was literally floored. I wasn't even doing anything close to education if Sutherland was right. So, how are we doing in carrying out the principles of Christian education as given by God to Ellen White for the Seventh-day Adventist Church? What happened to Madison Institute?
Well,
disappeared. Totally gone. That was to be the model for all Adventist education throughout the world, the way every institution should be modeled. And it's gone. It's disappeared. We haven't a clue. As I say, I grew up in a whole system which is opposite to the system that Ellen White envisioned for education.
Now we're allowing evolution to become.
And that's what evolution coming in is a natural result of this, because we're following a different system. Notice that sentence again. They would be left to take their own way, run in the way of error, and think they were right. Do we really honestly believe today that we're right? Aren't we asking us, God, to pray for these institutions? Aren't we asking our people to fund these institutions? Aren't we asking our parents to send their children to these institutions and think they were right until they would find it out when?
Too late.
Now, once again, there are institutions doing their very best to follow God's plan of education today. Praise God for them, just like in medical missionary work. There are institutions around the United States and even starting up in places around the world. And they are trying hard to do it, but again, they get no funding. They have limited abilities. They can't pay their teachers very well. And it's a very difficult situation for these well-meaning people. But you still can go, and you still can send your children to places where education is being done closest to the visions given through Ellen White. It is possible. You just have to search for them. They aren't going to be landed on your doorstep. They are there. Praise God that in this last days of the last days of human history, that there are people with the vision to start what God had envisioned through visions of Ellen White. And they're trying. Okay. What reserve power has the Lord with which to reach those who have cast aside his warnings and reproofs, and have accredited the testimonies of the Spirit of God to no higher source than human wisdom? In the judgment, here it is, what can you who have done this offer to God as an excuse for turning from the evidence it has given you that God was in the Word? Will we be judged by the writings of Ellen White if she is right? Yes, just as much as by the Bible. If she is right, you have to decide that. If she is wrong, then there's a whole different issue that takes place. Now, do prophets say things that are easy to be misunderstood at times? Did Paul say things that were easy to be misunderstood? Wow. Some people have a hard time with Paul's writings. And legitimately so. What did Peter say about Paul's writings on one occasion?
They rest them to their own destruction.
Yeah, that's right. They rest and twist them to their own destruction. Because Paul's writings, he said, are kind of hard to understand. When Paul says, all of grace and not of works, has that been misunderstood throughout Christianity?
Yes.
Wow, big time. All of grace, because works aren't important. So Christianity said, it's nothing that you do that matters. It's because God loves you and died for you on the cross. Just accept them and you're saved. Misunderstood greatly. All of grace, not of works. Did Ellen White say something that was misunderstood? Let me read it to you. Not in your outline, but you know what it is. Little heed is given to the Bible, and the Lord has given a lesser light to lead men and women to the greater light. Call for Ministry 125. Lesser light. She is a lesser light. Well, there it is in her own words. Not as important. Not as valid for my own study, not as relevant, nothing quite like the Bible. These two paragraphs, now watch carefully, let's read them and watch carefully what they're saying. The written testimonies are not to give new light, but to impress vividly upon the heart the truths of inspiration already revealed. Man's duty to God and to his fellow man has been distinctly specified in God's Word, yet but few of you are obedient to the light given. Additional truth is not brought out, but God has, through the testimonies, simplified the great truths already given, and in his own chosen way brought them before the people to awaken and impress the mind with them, that all may be left without excuse. What she is saying is, I don't give you new truth. The truth is there in the Bible. But I'm just helping you understand it better. First point. Second point. In ancient times, God spoke to men by the mouth of prophets and apostles. In these days, he speaks to them by the testimonies of his Spirit. There was never a time when God instructed his people more earnestly than he instructs them now concerning his will and the course that he would have them pursue. Is lesser light less serious light? never a time when God instructed his people more earnestly. So first point, no new light. Second point, God is very serious about this message that he is sending. So what in the world are we going to do with lesser light? I'm going to try to illustrate this with a little diagram. All light that has ever come to the human race from God has come from God, who is the source of all light. God has chosen not to speak directly to human beings. He has chosen instead to give all the messages to us, including Jesus Christ, through the mouthpiece of people, human beings. We call them prophets. So the first time God spoke, that was written down. God spoke to Enoch, but he didn't write anything down. Moses was given messages. He spoke and then wrote them for later generations. All right there. If God's will had been done for the Israelite people and for those who followed, how big would our Bibles be? Not 66 books, my friend. There would be 5 books in your Bible. Genesis through Deuteronomy. The Pentateuch, we call them. They call them the Torah. The words of God, the Torah. If you would go to the Samaritans today and ask to see their scriptures, they would bring out the 5 books of Moses. Those are the only ones they accept today. They did not accept the later writings. For the first 1,000 years of Israelite history, if you would ask to see their scriptures, they would bring out to you the Torah. Because they did not put Isaiah and Jeremiah in that category. They were prophets, yes, but not the scriptures, the Torah. Now, next question, and this is the big one. If God's people Israel would have followed the teachings of Moses in those 5 books, would they have needed anything else? Yeah. That was enough. It was all there. When Jesus says, "This new truth I give to you," what do you think? Where did it come up from? Where did he get it from? The writings of Moses. It was just new because they'd forgotten about it. It wasn't new. It was just buried. So it was new to them. The writings of Moses were enough. Ellen White said on one occasion, and you quoted the statement, that if we had studied the Bible as we should, there'd been no need. If they would have studied and followed the writings of Moses, there would have been no need for Jeremiah, because what is Jeremiah's whole message? We're going into captivity because of your disobedience. God will send you there and try to bring you out eventually. There would have been no captivity. Jeremiah would never have existed as a prophet. You would never know his name. So all of these prophets that came along later were only because of disobedience and misinterpretation of what God had said through Moses. All right, so that's step one. Well, that failed because they didn't get it. So God tried again. This time he spoke through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all of the Old Testament prophets. I'm representing by those 3 names. And now these prophets had a second job to do. They had to give the message God gave to them, and they had to reflect back upon Scripture. How did you figure out that Isaiah was a genuine prophet, and a fellow named Micaiah speaking at the same time that Isaiah was speaking was a false prophet? How did you figure that out? How would you know? To the law and to the testimony. Thank you. That's right. They were tested by their adherence to Scripture. They were tested by the Word of God. They were tested by the authority of Scripture. So, that's how you told if they were true or false. Now, when Isaiah is speaking and when Jeremiah is speaking, who's the greater light and who's the lesser light? Isaiah greater or lesser? Lesser. Of course. Moses is the greater light. Okay, that's good. Thank you. A little lower, but that's okay. Moses is the greater light. Isaiah is the lesser light. Because Isaiah is reflecting back on Moses. He is tested by Moses. And if he doesn't come through the test properly, you scrap him. Like Micaiah, you scrap him. It's not Micaiah, it's Micaiah, a different man. You throw him out. So all of these are tested by Scripture, the greater light. Well, we know that failed too. They crucified Jesus Christ, and God didn't give up. He spoke through Paul and all the New Testament writers. They spoke to us, but now they had another problem. They had to reflect back upon and be tested by not just Moses, but by this time the whole Old Testament had been formed. Isaiah and Jeremiah had joined the ranks of Scripture in the minds of the people. They didn't call it Old Testament like we do. They called it Law, Prophets, and Writings. Law, Moses, the Prophets, and the Writings like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Those are the three categories, yes? Sure what that is, but we need to go on. Paul spoke to us, but Paul was tested by the writings of the Old Testament. Paul was tested by the writings of the Old Testament. Didn't he say to the Thessalonians that someone was more noble than them? Who was that? Why? Because they studied the Scriptures daily to see if what he said was true. So Paul was tested by his adherence to Scripture. When Paul is writing, who's lesser and who's greater? Paul is lesser. The Old Testament is greater. You see where I'm going here. God now speaks to Ellen White. She speaks to us. She reflects back upon and is tested by. No new truths, she said, just simplifying old truths. Tested by the whole of Scripture. She either stands or fails. She is the lesser light reflecting back upon the greater light. But never is lesser light, and here's the key point, less serious, less earnest, less inspired, or less important. It means lesser in scope. Listen, the Bible is the book for all time. It is the book that everyone today who is a Christian believes and is going to be judged by. The Bible is the book for 2,000 years of Christianity. Ellen White comes along at the very end of Christianity, like a pilot would come on board a steamship cruiser at the end of the ocean voyage to guide the ship in the harbor, to get it past the shoals in the harbor. Is the pilot just as important to the whole process? Is the pilot as great an issue as is the whole voyage? No. Because the whole voyage gets you from Europe to the United States. And then you got to get inside the New York Harbor. One is limited in scope, but just as important. Limited in scope and purpose. Get God's people ready for translation. Get the whole issue of final atonement settled. Know how we are vindicating God. That was her purpose. Anything else is not her purpose. It just contributes. Everything else she writes contributes to that one purpose. So Ellen White is lesser in scope, but not in importance. One of the great misunderstood statements that Ellen White ever made.
Well, we have just come out of the dark ages, and it's just like waking up in the morning. You don't turn all the lights on in the house at once.
Yes.
Folks, you want to shut your eyes again.
That's right.
So you just turn on one light, and that'll get you back on
back
schedule,
on track.
Back on path.
That's what it is. Now, we're going to cover one more subject, and then we'll open it up to any question that you have. And that is section 4, Doctrinal Authority. I'm going to be sharing with you something in this section that I guarantee is going to be new news to most of you, that you have never heard before, no matter how long you've been a Seventh-day Adventist. So listen carefully. We're going to go back to how our pioneers shaped our early doctrines. When they came to the point in their study when they said, we can do nothing more, what point do you think that is? When they've settled all the problems? Or when they're stuck? The Spirit of the Lord would come upon me, I would be taken off in vision, and a clear explanation of the passages we have been studying would be given me with instruction as to how we were to labor and teach effectively. Thus light was given that helped us to understand the Scriptures in relation to Christ, in regard to Christ, His mission, and His priesthood. A line of truth extending from that time to the time when we shall enter the city of God was made plain to me, and I gave to others the instruction that the Lord had given me. Get the picture? Our pioneers getting together, studying God's Word, didn't always come to agreement. And when that happened, the Lord gave some special instruction through Ellen White to these people. Now, there's one thing I want to share with you that is not in this outline. This is a description that she gives, and I'll give you the references for them. She says, in the early days of the message, when our numbers were few, we studied diligently to understand the meaning of many scriptures. At times, it seemed as if no explanation could be given. Picture that now. They've prayed. They've fasted. They've studied all night. And they can't figure out what the scriptures say. My mind seemed to be locked to an understanding of the word. What is she talking about here? She says, during this whole time, I could not understand the reasoning of the brethren. My mind was locked, as it were, and I could not comprehend the meaning of the scriptures we were studying. This was one of the greatest sorrows of my life. Here was Ellen White, this young woman who loved to study the scriptures. And as she sat in these meetings, she couldn't understand their logic. She couldn't follow their reasoning. She couldn't give nor understand a Bible study on the subject. For 2 or 3 years, my mind continued to be locked into the scriptures. I was asking the Lord to unlock my mind that I might understand His word. All right, so get the picture? Now listen to what she says. When our brethren who had assembled for study came to a point where they could go no farther and had recourse to earnest prayer, the Spirit of God would rest upon me and I would be taken off in vision and be instructed in regard to the relation of Scripture to Scripture. She says, I was in this condition of mind until all the principal points of our faith were made clear to our minds in harmony with the Word of God. The brethren knew that when not in vision, I could not understand these matters. And they accepted as light direct from heaven as these revelations that were given. And then she says, these experiences were repeated over and over and over again. Thus, many truths of the third angel's message were established point by point. 28 doctrinal statements. Where did we get them from? The reference is here for you to read for yourself. Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 207. 1SM 207. And Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 38. 3SM 38. Are the places where you can read this for yourself. So now notice what's going on. The brethren try to study God's word. They come to an impasse. Ellen White, who cannot understand the reasoning of the brethren, is taken off in vision. She comes back and explains the passages. And they form their beliefs. Our doctrinal beliefs. Let's go a step farther. Turn to page 4. We're continuing the same thing now. Page 4. Halfway down page 4. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 2, 97 to 99. Our first conference was at Valmy in Brother Arnold's barn. There were about 35 present, all that could be collected in that part of the state. There were hardly two agreed. Each was strenuous for his views, declaring that they were according to the Bible. Brother Arnold held that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 were in the past, and that the 144,000 were those raised at Christ's resurrection. As we had the emblem of our dying Lord before us and was about to commemorate his sufferings, Brother Arnold arose and said he had no faith in what we were about to do, that the sacrament was a continuation of the Passover to be observed but once a year. These strange differences of opinion rolled a heavy weight upon me, especially as Brother Arnold spoke of the 1,000 years being in the past. I knew he was in error, and great grief pressed my spirits. The light of heaven rested upon me. I was soon lost to earthly things. My accompanying angel presented before me some of the errors of those present, and also the truth in contrast with their errors, that these discordant views, which they claimed to be according to the Bible, were only according to their opinion of the Bible, and that their errors must be yielded and they unite upon the third angel's message. That's pretty dramatic. Now put yourself in Brother Arnold's shoes for just a minute right here. Ellen White comes out of vision. She comes back and says, Brother Arnold, you must stop teaching what you're teaching immediately is wrong. What would you say if someone comes up to you on the street and says, stop what you're saying about the Sabbath, it's wrong? Okay, I'll stop teaching. Shouldn't Brother Arnold have said back to Ellen White, I've been studying this subject now for the last 3 months. These are my conclusions. Will you prove why I'm wrong from Scripture?
That would be correct.
That would be correct. Why couldn't he ask that of Ellen White?
No.
Nope. Why couldn't he ask Ellen White to prove, give him a Bible study proving him wrong? Because her mind was locked to the reasoning of the brethren regarding the Scriptures, and she could no give a, more do a Bible study than a horse could. That's putting it bluntly. She could not give a Bible study. Her mind was locked. She could not understand the reasoning of the brethren. She couldn't sit down and have this discussion that we're having right now. She would fog out right in the middle of it. And so Brother Arnold had a tough choice to make. Without knowing why I'm wrong, without being proved that I should, with no proof offered that I should stop teaching this, a young woman comes out of vision and says, and maybe the Lord did give her some texts. He does that on occasion. He would give some texts. Because of these texts, this is the truth about the 1,000 years. And you must stop teaching what you're wrong, what you're teaching. Brother Arnold had a tough choice to make. Without being proved wrong, does he accept the word of this young woman and stop teaching what he's teaching? Figure it out later somehow. How do I know what happened? And by the way, it wasn't just Brother Arnold. Remember, there were hardly two agreed. Last line. Our meeting ended victoriously. Truth gained victory. Brother Arnold said, okay. I don't know why I'm wrong. I have been proved wrong. But I believe that you are a messenger from God, and I will stop teaching what I'm teaching and restudy it. That's what Brother Arnold apparently said for her to write those last words. How were our doctrines won? Let's go a little farther, page 5. At that time, one error after another pressed in upon us. Ministers and doctors brought in new doctrines. We would search the Scriptures with much prayer, and the Holy Spirit would bring the truth to our minds. Sometimes whole nights would be devoted to searching the Scriptures and earnestly asking God for guidance. Companies of devoted men and women assembled for this purpose. The power of God would come upon me, now the sentence, and I was enabled clearly to define what is truth and what is error. As the points of our faith were thus established, our feet were placed upon a solid foundation. We accepted the truth point by point under the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. I would be taken off in vision and explanations would be given me. Look two paragraphs farther down, Gospel Workers 307. The foundations of our faith were laid at the beginning of our work by prayerful study of the Word and by revelation, vision. I was taught all the way through my training, from kindergarten, from grade school to graduate school, that Ellen White did not help to define our doctrines. She helped to confirm our doctrines. We studied it out. We studied it by prayer and fasting. We came to conclusions. Ellen White would later receive a vision. Yes, that's right. But she only confirmed our Bible study conclusions. That's not what she said. That's not what the evidence indicates. And I only came to this later. No one ever shared it with me. I finally read it for myself. I was enabled clearly to define what is truth and what is error. Is there a difference between define and confirm?
Yes.
I do nothing to define gravity. When I jump off a 5-story building, I only confirm it. Is that right? But take Albert Einstein. When we come up with the theory of relativity, is that confirming something or defining something? That's defining, isn't it? No one had ever come up with that before him. There's a difference between define and confirm. Ellen White says she was in on the defining process of our doctrines. And she makes the point, and I read it earlier, that over and over again this happened. The foundations of our faith lay by prayerful study of the Word and by visions. You know why we are afraid to say that? Because I just walked myself into the deepest quicksand you could ever imagine. It's about to swallow me up right now. Because what does the whole Christian world say where we got our doctrines?
From
Ellen White. Thank you very much. And I just said it and confirmed all their worst suspicions right now. And what do they call people like that in churches like that? I call it be part of a cult. So that's why we have always said confirm, not define, because it's the safer way. All done by Bible study alone, and she just came along and defined it. Saved, and we're okay. Nice to say, but totally ignorant of the facts. That isn't the way it happened. That isn't the way it happened. In fact, I'm going to share with you something that M.L. Andreessen said. And it's right here. There it is on the floor, naturally. An article appeared in Ministry Magazine in the 1950s, which said this: no doctrinal truth or prophetic interpretation ever came to this people through the spirit of prophecy, not in a single case. All right? No doctrinal truth or prophetic interpretation. M.L. Andreessen responded in these words: I am charitable enough to believe that the brother who wrote in the ministry did not know any better. But if so, his ignorance was profound. The tendency in the article of the ministry is to downgrade Mrs. White. It would be more nearly true to say that many of our doctrines, including those of Christ's mission and priesthood, came to us as light direct from heaven through the visions. That's historically accurate. Theologically dangerous, but historically accurate. So how in the world will we ever escape the quicksand of us being a cult? Well, friends, cult is not defined by Walter Martin. Maybe you don't know that name. He wrote the book, The Kingdom of the Cults, and he was gracious enough to take us out of the cult category because we had discussions with him in the 1950s, and we wrote a book, Questions on Doctrine, and so he said, no, you're mainstream Adventist, you're okay, I won't put you in the cult category anymore. Walter Martin is not the definer of the cults, because you know what? A cult is very simply this. Anytime you take a message of any person or group above this word, you are a cult. I spoke in a church here in Los Angeles about 4 or 5 years ago called the People's Temple. Ring any bells? Jim Jones. Jim Jones. The People's Temple. Where did he take his people from that temple? And what happened to them? You know the whole story. That's a cult. This is a person saying, you do what I say irrespective of what Scripture says. I'm going to tell you the way to happiness in heaven. That's a cult. Any human being that is placed above the Word of God is a cult. And Brother Walter Martin forgot something about the biggest cult in the entire world. What is that? Why is that? What do they place above the Word of God? The traditions and the messages that come through divine revelation to the leader, the vicar of Christ. That's got to be the biggest cult in the world. But not in Walter Martin's book. Never made the cover of it. So Walter Martin is not the definer of cults. We shouldn't be so afraid to say, oh, we've got to get him out of his book.
He was actually a cult because he didn't believe in the law and the testimony.
Okay, all right. Bottom line now, a genuine understanding of a cult is any human being or group of human beings or traditions that are placed above the Word of God. The only way, well, let's take it one step farther. When Jeremiah advocated treason, could he be thought of as a leader of a cult by some? By the leaders of his people? By the priests? By the rulers? It is the only way Jeremiah escapes the label of cult leader being if he got his messages direct from God. Isn't that the only way you can possibly escape that label? If he drained it off himself, he's a cult leader. If he got it from God, he's a prophet. You see the difference? If you come up with the idea and you give it as the word of the Lord, you're a cult leader. If you got it from God and you convey it exactly as God gave it to you, you're a prophet. That's the difference in one simple definition. So, listen very carefully. If Ellen White got most of her teachings from God, and some of her teachings were her own opinions, and our doctrines were formed by this process of a woman interjecting God's word and her own conclusions into the same process, then our doctrines are formed by a cult leader. The only way Adventism is not a cult, and Ellen White is not a cult leader, is if 100% of her messages come from God, just as they came through Jeremiah and through Paul. That's the only way we're not a cult. That's why it's so important not to pick and choose in the writings of Ellen White. When you begin to do that, you are saying the Adventist Church is a cult. Because, friends, our doctrines were formed by study of the Word of God and by visions. I am so thankful for that. Listen, if we'd been on our own, how many churches today believe that they are founded and based on the Bible alone? I read things like Foursquare Gospel Church on churches' labels, don't I? Various other churches. Church of God. Church of Christ. Agreement? Total disagreement across the board. That's what happens when human beings get this book, sit around in a circle, and pray. They get some of it right and some of it wrong. Just like those 35 believers in that bar. No difference. If we would not have a prophet among us, we would not have anything close to the unified doctrinal beliefs we have today. We might be disunified in our practices, but we have a unified doctrinal system. And the only way we got it is through help from God directly. Not just Bible study alone. I guarantee we would not have made it anywhere close to where we are today just by getting around in a circle, praying and fasting. We had to do it first. We had to do it first. And then God stepped in when we were absolutely at the end of our rope. So our doctrines were formed in that way. That's the new news that I thought would shock you today, because it was brand new news when I figured it out for myself. But the reality is reality. We can't write history into the dust. History is history. That's the way our doctrines were formed. And one or the other is true. That Ellen White was speaking for the Lord 100% of the time, or the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a huge cult. If she was putting in her own opinions here and there. Now I'm going to finish up with one last paragraph on the last line. All who believe the Lord has spoken through Sister White and has given her a message will be safe from the many delusions that will come in these last days. Do you remember how I started this presentation? That this would be the test issue for surviving what is coming upon this earth. Now we read it in Ellen White's own words. My friends, I don't believe we're wise enough to withstand the delusions of Satan just by ourselves, just by Bible study alone. We should have been able to do it, but our reasoning power is very, very weak, very prejudiced, very flawed. We're just not going to get the job done. Or else God would not have bothered to send extra help. He knew we desperately needed it. And I believe this is the great test issue for Seventh-day Adventists. Sunday laws will be the great issue for the world. But I believe that this will be the issue that decides whether or not we get through that part of the test okay. And I really believe that this is the key. You know, some other folks outside of Adventism have understood this very well, even though sometimes we don't get it as clearly. Listen to this from a doctoral dissertation in Germany. Way back in 1965, the Seventh-day Adventists still live on the spirit of Ellen White, and only as far as this heritage lives on do the Adventists have a future. Newsweek's religion editor, Kenneth Woodward: if the church loses its founding mother, the church may find that it has lost its distinctive visionary soul. Some people outside Adventism get the picture a lot better than we do. We pick and we choose, and we say Ellen White wasn't culturally relevant, and some of her teachings don't matter anymore, and all kinds of things. And we continue on walking away from what God said. Listen to a statement, and you'll have to decide by yourself, because I'm not going to tell you what you should believe. I'll only tell you this is what I believe. Written by Raymond Cottrell. Does anybody know about Raymond Cottrell down here in Southern California?
Yeah.
He wrote it. He passed away. He edited the magazine Adventist Today. Anybody see that one? Adventist Today? All kinds of questioning of our sanctuary doctrines. Ellen White and all kinds of things. Well, Ellen White hasn't got it right. And the Adventist Church hasn't got it right. And it is a very questioning magazine. This is still going, by the way. Adventist Today. But that was now. Go back about 50 years. He was one of the editors at the Review and Herald who worked on our Bible commentary series, and he had a vastly different perspective on everything relating to Ellen White and Adventism. Listen to what he said in the 50s. There is no intrinsic difference between the Bible and the writings of Ellen G. White as to degree of inspiration, infallibility, reliability, authoritative quality, or binding force upon the consciences and lives of Seventh-day Adventists. Now that's a big statement, isn't it? Wow.
Like it makes for the pulpit.
That's right. That's right. That's what it sounds like. But the key point, is there any difference between Jeremiah and Moses on any of those issues? All of them. Inspiration, infallibility, reliability, authoritative quality, or binding force upon the conscience. No difference between those two. No difference between those two. And my friends, no difference between those. If Ellen White was a prophet of God. If she was a prophet of God. There is no difference in the authority, that's the word, authority of her writings. And that's where you and I have to come to hard decisions. This is not an easy decision. This is a tough decision. And I believe this is the testing question for every Seventh-day Adventist. I will suggest to you that I will give you two challenges today. Number one, make up your mind. Study it carefully, but make up your mind. You can't sit on the fence forever. You've got to make up your mind somewhere, one way or the other. Number two, if you have a loved one wandering from the Lord who's out in Satan's vineyard doing Satan's thing like a prodigal son, your job is to pray for that loved one and to do everything you can to encourage that person to come back to God and find his way to salvation. Now, when that loved one of yours, son or daughter, maybe a husband or wife, father or mother, brother or sister, when that loved one comes back to the church and sits in the pews of a church just like this, but not exactly just like this, where the pastor openly says from the pulpit, I'm not going to use the writings of Ellen White in this church. We will not discuss Ellen White. There are some things that she did and said that weren't always accurate. Or when her peer group or his peer group, the one that they associate with in their socials and in their gatherings, say, ah, that's just Ellen White. Don't worry about that. That's just outdated. It doesn't matter anymore. Don't waste your time. When that loved one of yours sits in that church or comes into that social group, is that loved one in more serious risk than he or she was before she came back to Adventism? Because now it's okay. He or she is back in church. Praise the Lord. It's fine. The Lord has won the battle. Of the three examples, lost sheep, prodigal son, and lost coin, which is in the most serious trouble? It's the lost coin. Lost sheep knows it's lost. It's hollering its head off out there. The prodigal son gets the message when he's in the big pen. Lost coin never even cries for help even once. Because where is it lost? At home, underfoot, in the garbage of home. And it never knows it's lost. And that's your loved one sitting in the pews of an Adventist church like I've just described. It's fine. My friends all tell me it's fine. My pastor says it's fine. And I say that person is in far more serious jeopardy than out there in the world. I call it the bottom of the barrel theory. When you're at the bottom of the barrel, there's no way else but up, and you start looking that direction. When you're in the middle of the pack, hey, it's comfortable. I'm fine. No problem. And it's a much harder thing for the Lord to reach a middle-of-the-pack person than a bottom-of-the-barrel person. So pray twice as hard for your loved ones if they happen to be in that church or that atmosphere. They're at far more serious risk of receiving the mark of the beast, my friends. Those are my two challenges this afternoon. I'm very serious about this subject because I think this is the dividing line. This is the make-or-break issue for Seventh-day Adventists. This is the question that I started out with. What shall we do with Ellen White? That is the issue of Seventh-day Adventism today. And all of us have to make our own decision on this issue. I am not your authority. The best I can do is present you evidence. Historical evidence, scriptural evidence, and what Ellen White said about her own work. She said, I'm not making it up. She said, if it's the Word of God, accept it. If it isn't the Word of God, throw it out. I will take her words at face value. I've got to do that. I have no authority.